Well, it's good this morning to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's on page 556 of the Church Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. One of the first people I hope to meet in heaven is the Scottish pastor and theologian Thomas Boston. As I did my doctoral work in his life and theology, I came to appreciate his preaching, his writing, his faithful pastoral ministry in the same rural parish for two or three decades, but maybe as much as anything, to admire his perseverance through suffering. I won't rehearse the many things that he suffered during his life, including his physical ailments, also the great physical and mental struggles that his wife went through, but I mention only what may have been their biggest trial, the loss of their children. Six of 10 children, infancy. One of those losses,
especially tragic, I think I've told the story before, but I write of it now, that the Bostons had lost a son named Ebenezer. It means, hitherto, the Lord helped us. When they were expecting again, we had the thought, maybe we shame this child also is a boy, Ebenezer. Say, yes, the Lord brought us this far, but now he has brought us even farther. But he had a hesitation about that because he said to himself, now what if we lose this child as well? That will be a loss greater almost than I can even bear. And yet as he wrestled with that, Boston eventually did decide that they would name this child Ebenezer. And so the child was born, and it was a boy, and they named him Ebenezer. And the boy was very sick. And despite all of their prayers to the contrary, this boy also died. And Boston wrote this in his memoirs as a grieving father. It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me. Now, after suffering this kind of loss, I suppose many people would be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing or to abandon their faith or at least to drop out of ministry for a while. But that is not what Thomas Boston did. Rather than turning away from the Lord in his sorrow, he turned toward the Lord for help and for comfort. And that is why when you consider the last sermon that Thomas Boston ever prepared for publication, you would have to say to yourself, now here is a man who knows what he is talking about, because he has suffered. The title of that last sermon, a sermon taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13, was The Crook in the Lot. That's the title that Boston gave to his sermon, the title I'm giving this sermon this morning, as we consider what is said in this scripture, which commands us to consider the work of the Lord, and then poses this rhetorical question, who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now we have in this verse, as Boston recognized, a call to the careful observation of the way that God works. The man who wrote Ecclesiastes, the preacher we've been calling him, in Hebrew Kohelet, possibly King Solomon himself, this man was a very careful observer of the world and of God's work in the world. He was someone who observed the seasons of life and recognized that there was a time for this and a time for that. He watched the way that people work and play. He saw how they lived and how they died. And here he calls us to that same careful consideration of the way that God works in the world. And he asks us this question, who can straighten out what God has made crooked? And of course, the answer is no one. Things are the way that God wants them to be. We do not have the ability or the authority to overrule the Almighty. Now understand, when he speaks here of something crooked, he's not talking about something morally out of line, as if God could ever be the author of evil, but he is talking about some trouble or difficulty in life that we wish we could change, but can't. And of course, it happens to all of us. We struggle with some limitation of our physical bodies, or the breakdown of some family or other relationship. There is something in life that we wish we didn't have,
but we do have it, or something that we don't have that we wish we did. And so sooner or later, there is something in life we wish to God had some different shape to it. I wonder, what is the thing that you would change in your life if you had the power to change it? Well, according to Ecclesiastes, God has given to each of us a different situation, our lot in life, Boston called it, and there are some of these things that we wish that we could change. Now, here is how Boston said it. In the course of events, under the providence of God, some things fall out cross to us, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly gliding on. But by and by, there is some incident which alters that course and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. Well, when you hear the preacher say that, you assume that he is being fatalistic. That's the way many people look at it. Some things are straight in life, other things are crooked, but whether they're crooked or straight, there's nothing you can do about it. It all comes down to fate. But now there is another way of looking at these verses, not as an expression of fatalism, but of what I would call Calvinism. That is, a belief that God is sovereign over all the events of life. The preacher is telling us here that whether things seem crooked or straight to us, we need to see that situation, whatever it is, in terms of the sovereignty of God. To see the difference between Calvinism and fatalism, you just have to compare this verse to something very similar earlier in the book. If you turn back to chapter 1, at verse 15, back at the beginning, you have something almost identical. What is crooked cannot be made straight. That's chapter 1, verse 15. But now when the preacher said that, at least for the moment, he was leaving God out of the picture. And he was telling us how meaningless life is without God. But now here, very explicitly in chapter 7, he is bringing God back into the picture. He's looking at the world according to God and putting both the straight things and the crooked things under the sovereignty of God. Now, it's still true, of course. There's nothing we can do to straighten out what is crooked in our own strength. We are under the power of a sovereign and omnipotent ruler of the entire universe. We have not been given the prerogative of editing his plan for our lives. But far from driving us to despair, the sovereignty of God gives us hope in every trial of life. It's true, we suffer frustration, we suffer futility. But the Bible also says that we suffer these things by the will of a God who is planning to set us free from all of that frustration. Who indeed has promised to work all things together for our good. Now, trusting in the sovereign goodness of God helps us to know how to respond both to the joys and to the trials of life. The preacher goes on to speak about this in verse 14. It's an extension of this principle of the sovereignty of God, and he's beginning to make some practical application. He's saying that whether we have a good day or a bad day, there is always a way for us to glorify God. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And by saying this, Ecclesiastes is putting this day and every day under the sovereignty of God. Some days are full of prosperity. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, and all is right with the world. If you have work to do, it's the kind of work that you enjoy doing. If you don't, you're having a day off to spend the way that you want to spend it with the people that you love the most in the world. You have a day like that, it's a call to be joyful to God. Because every good thing we experience in life, every fine day, every good meal, every meaningful conversation, every pleasurable experience, every blessing of any kind at all, it comes from the hand of God and therefore should be returned to him with praise and thanksgiving. But now not every day is like that. And leave it to the preacher of Ecclesiastes to tell us that. Some days are full of adversity. The sun is not shining. The birds are not singing. All is not right with the world. No, work is a chore. Vacation, if you have it, is boring. There may be food on the table, but there doesn't seem to be any money in the bank. Maybe you feel as if you do not have a friend in the world. And yet this, too, is a day that comes from the hand of a sovereign God. It's a day under His control, and the preacher here is not telling us to be joyful on that, although the Scripture says that places. But here he is called to a wise consideration of the ways of God.
That when adversity comes, we recognize this, too, as a day that has made. Now, the preacher says further that we do not know what kind of day tomorrow will be. You can see the uncertainty at verse 14. You can't find out what will be after you. It may be of prosperity, then it may be a day of adversity. But living with that kind of uncertainty doesn't need to make you anxious or even despairing, but rather should teach us to leave our future in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, that's hard for us to do. Most of us would much prefer to control our own destiny. But instead, God is calling us to entrust our lives to His loving care. And when we do that, we are prepared both for the prosperity and for the adversity. In his commentary on this verse, Martin Luther had a very helpful comment by way of pastoral advice. He said, "Enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you do not base your confidence on them as though they were going to last forever. But in that prosperous day, reserve part of your heart for God so that by His grace you can bear the day of adversity." See, that's good counsel for how to respond to the days of prosperity in preparation for the days of adversity. It's all part of considering the work of the Lord. And understand, when the preacher is telling us to consider, he's not just telling us to see what God has done. He's really telling us to accept what God has done, to bring ourselves into submission to the sovereignty of God's will, praising Him for our prosperity and trusting Him through our adversity. The Puritan Richard Baxter had a short stanza that expresses the idea well. He says, "Take what God gives, whoever lives, and praise Him still, through good or ill." This is the kind of consideration of the works of God to which we are called in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, I'm going to come back to this idea of what is straight and what is crooked before we get to the end of the message, but now I want to point out a problem here. It's the problem that the preacher goes on to talk about in the following verses. It's one thing to say that you believe in the sovereignty of God, and it's another thing to live that out, particularly when you are having times of struggle and difficulty. There are times in life when things seem desperately unfair, and you know the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes was committed to telling us about life in all of its forms. He's told us many of the difficult things in life before, and now he tells us another one. He's really struggling here with some of the implications of the sovereignty of God. And here he says, "Look, I have seen everything in this vain life." This is verse 15, and here is one of the things he's seen: a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Now, what is more vain or meaningless than that? It's really the opposite of what you would expect if the world really is governed by a good and righteous God. You would expect the righteous people to have the kind of days of prosperity that he was talking about in verse 14. Surely it would be the wicked people that suffer adversity. But here he's telling us that it's exactly the opposite of that in many circumstances. The righteous people suffer, and even the wicked people see days of prosperity. And we ourselves often see the same thing. We certainly hear about it on the news, don't we? Innocent victims getting cut down in the prime of life. We see it in the situation of the church around the world. As from time to time, indeed, as in recent months, we've heard news of godly pastors being martyred and their enemies living to persecute the church another day. It's just not fair. This is one of those crooked things in life you wish that you could straighten out. And yet, knowing that we cannot do this, the preacher gives us some practical advice. It may seem very surprising. We see it in verses 16 and 17. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?"
Now, some scholars see these verses as being rather cynical, and maybe they are. Maybe the preacher is saying something like this: look, if the righteous perish and the wicked live to prosper, then why be good? Now, take my advice. Don't try to be some goody two-shoes. I'm not telling you to be evil. I'm not telling you to tempt fate by living a wicked life. I'm just saying that if the good die young, then there's nothing to be gained by trying to be good. That's what the preacher is saying here. He must be looking at life under the sun again, leaving God out of the picture for the moment, thinking about good and evil the way an unbeliever does. But now there's another way of looking at this. Key phrase here is this idea of being overly righteous or overly wicked. He may be telling us not to be self-righteous. That may be the idea behind this expression. In fact, grammatically speaking, the form of the verb in verse 16 that the preacher uses may refer to someone who is operating out of pretense. He is pretending to be righteous. He is playing the wise man. In that case, the person the preacher has in mind is too righteous by half. Doesn't have the true holiness that comes by faith in the work of God. He's got the hypocritical holiness that you can work up all on your own. Besides, if God's standard is perfection, if we are called to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how could we ever be too righteous? Our real problem is when we think we are more righteous than we really are. There never seems to be any shortage of that in the world, people who think that they are good enough for God. All of this leads H.C. Leupold to suggest that a particular type of righteousness was beginning to manifest itself in this community, what he describes as an overstrained righteousness which lost sight of the sinful imperfections of men and felt strongly inclined to argue with God and to find fault with God when he apparently was not rewarding the righteous. In response, the preacher here tells us not to be self-righteous. We should not think that trying to be more righteous in our own strength will save us on the day of judgment. Nor should we think that because we are righteous, we do not deserve to suffer any adversity. That somehow it is unfair for a person like me ever to have a crook in my lot. You see, when we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then when adversity comes, as it surely will, it's easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am? And then very quickly to move from that to saying, who does God think He is? And so here the preacher warns us against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for His failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve to be rewarded. Now, that's not to say that we should be unrighteous. Preacher warns against that danger in verse 17. He tells us not to be overly wicked. The point is not that it's okay to be a little bit wicked, as if there's some acceptable level of iniquity. Now, when it comes to sin, even a little sin is too much. It brings us under the judgment of God. His point here, rather, is that there is great danger in giving ourselves over to evil. It's one thing to sin from time to time, as everybody does. In fact, the preacher says as much down in verse 20, doesn't he? We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But now there's a difference between committing the occasional sin and making a deliberate commitment to pursue a lifestyle of theft and deception and lust and greed and to break all of the other commandments you can. Don't be a fool, the preacher says. If you live in sin, you will perish. I wonder if there is anyone here this morning that needs to hear that warning, the warning of the Bible itself, the warning that God would give you, that if you live in the pursuit of sin, you surely will perish. You will destroy yourself the way that the Bible says you will. And so we are called to avoid both of these dangers, both self-righteousness and unrighteousness. One of these dangers, particularly for those who are religious, I mean, you'd most likely find it in church, the temptation to be overly righteous. But then also a temptation we all face, and maybe particularly the unreligious person, and that is to be overly wicked. The point is that both will lead to destruction, maybe even an untimely death. And so the preacher, in his love for us and in his kindness to us, tells us a different way to live. You'll see it in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, the verse is a little difficult to understand, but I think when he talks here about taking hold of this and not withholding your hand from that, he's talking about the advice that he's just given in verses 16 and 17. He's saying, take a firm grip on that counsel that I'm giving you, not to live unrighteously or self-righteously, but now live a different way. Here is the way to live. It is in the fear of God. Notice, it is the man who fears God who escapes the dangers of death and destruction. And here we encounter a theme that will become increasingly prominent the more we get closer to the end of Ecclesiastes. It's this great theme of the fear of God. I see the whole book moving from the vanity of life to the fear of God. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 12 at the end, the preacher will say, "Fear God and keep the commandments." This is the whole duty of man. But already here in chapter 7, he is telling us to fear God. He's saying, fear God and escape the judgment. To fear God is to revere God. It is to recognize that he is God and we are not. It is to come before him with a sense of awe and reverence for his mighty and awesome power. And when you have that kind of fear of God, the true and proper fear of God, it helps you avoid both of the dangers that the preacher has been talking about. If you really have the fear of God, you will not be so self-righteous, because you will know that God sees you as you really are, and that will teach you not to be, to pretend to be something that you are not. But then at the same time, the fear of God also keeps us from living a wicked life, because when we understand his holiness, the last thing that we will want to do is fall under the judgment of this God. This God, as we were seeing in the scripture reading from Deuteronomy, who is a holy and consuming fire. Well, this passage began with a call to consider the work of God, and we've been doing that. We've been learning some lessons from it, lessons about days of prosperity and adversity, a lesson here about living a God-fearing life, free from the pursuit of wickedness and also from self-righteousness. These are all valuable lessons. I mean, it'll take us a whole lifetime to learn them. But maybe the hardest lesson of all is the one in verse 13, and I want to go back to it. Learning to accept all of the crooked things in life until God chooses to make them straight. I wonder, do you have any crooked things in your life? Earlier I mentioned Thomas Boston, one of my heroes in the Christian faith, and his sermon on this passage, and he ended that sermon by doing something I want to do. He listed just a few of the many reasons why God makes some things crooked. These were biblical lessons, I remind you, that he had learned not just from the scriptures, but also had confirmed through his own experience of grief and pain. Lessons about the sovereign purposes of God, lessons that can help us in our own suffering, lessons that really help us answer a question we so often ask. It's the question, why? Why does God make some things crooked and leave some things crooked, even when we pray for them to be made straight? Well, Boston has many answers to that question. I want to mention them very briefly. I'm not going to develop them, but I want to give you some impression of the many ways that God is at work, even in things that seem crooked to us. First, said Boston, the crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we really are trusting in Christ for our salvation. He pointed to the example of Job. There was a righteous man. He suffered not because of his unrighteousness, but because of his righteousness, and it proved the genuineness of his faith. And so, too, our sufferings may have the same purpose. By the grace of God, they confirm that we really are holding on to Christ. Or maybe they help us to recognize we're not holding on Christ and need to. This is one of the reasons why we may have a crook in our lot. Here's another reason, a second reason. Whatever crooks there are in our earthly lot turn our hearts away from the vanity of this world and teach us to look for happiness in the life to come. Here is another blessed purpose of the crook in our lot, that suffering helps to prepare us for eternity. It gives us a greater longing for heaven. Think, for example, of the prodigal son. He did not turn for home and return to the Father until first he had suffered all of the deprivations of this life. And so when something in life seems crooked, remember that the day is coming when God will make it straight, and realize that God is working into your life a greater longing for that day. But now here is a third thing. The crooked things in life convict us of sin. The reason there is anything crooked in the world at all is because there is sin in the world, and that includes our own sin, and the Holy Spirit often uses those difficult providences in our own lives to touch the conscience, to remind us of some particular sin that we need to confess. A great example of this in the Bible in Joseph's brothers. They got into difficulty in Egypt, and their first thought was, God is punishing us because of the sin that we committed so many decades before when we sold our brother into slavery. Their conscience was touched by that adversity. Now, it would be a big mistake for us to think that every time we suffer, it must be because of some particular sin. But let me say, it would also be a big mistake to miss the opportunity that every suffering brings to repent for any unconfessed sin. Here is a fourth reason for the crooked things in life. They correct us for our sins. They don't just bring us the conviction of sin, but it may be part of God's judgment or part of His fatherly discipline. Suffering is an instrument of the justice of God. So it was for David. We've been seeing this in our evening services, that after he had murdered Uriah, the sword never departed from his house. This was part of God's judgment against his sin. And we should consider this when we suffer. It may be that it is a consequence for some sin that we lie under the judgment of the discipline of God. And that would remind us again then to repent and also to pray for mercy and to pray that God would teach us whatever he desires to teach us in his good and fatherly discipline. Well, those are a few reasons. Let me give you a few more. Sometimes God gives us a crook in the lot to keep us from committing a sin, or to uncover some sinful attitude of the heart so deep that it could only be revealed if we were to suffer some painful trial. Or maybe, and here is a happier reason, God puts a crook into our lot in order to display his grace in our godliness. We suffer some particular difficulty, it's an opportunity for God to display his work in our life. Now, Thomas Boston commented, and how true this is, that we are all prone to fits of spiritual laziness in which our graces lie dormant. But then when we fall under suffering, we have some crook in the lot. It rouses us from our spiritual slumber, and it produces faith and hope and love and self-denial and perseverance and many other graces of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point in mentioning just these few examples of the way that God may be working through some crook in the lot is not to help us try to figure out why God has done some particular thing that he has done. He often doesn't answer the why question. The point is that God knows why. And when we begin to think of all of the good things that God may be doing through some cross providence, we begin to recognize that we should really come to him with greater faith and trust in what he is doing. When something in life seems crooked, we are usually very quick to tell God how to straighten it out. In fact, I spoke to a woman between services who's gone through a difficult trial in life. She says this is the first thing she thinks of every morning when she gets into the shower. Now, why didn't you do this, God? Or why aren't you doing that? Why did this happen? It's very easy to do. It's very tempting. But Ecclesiastes tells us that what we ought to do is consider the work of God. Consider the work of the sovereign God. Consider the work of the good God, the gracious God, the God who is sovereign over suffering, who is at work even in these things to accomplish our real spiritual good. And probably not in just one of those seven ways, but probably in many ways. And so we are called to trust in him even for the things that seem crooked. And when we are having trouble doing that, as we all do, one of the first things that we should consider as we consider the work of God is to consider the work of his Son. Because, you know, Jesus once had a crook in his lot, a crook that came in the shape of a cross. And Jesus went to the Father about that. You'll remember this. And from his night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father if there was some other way. Could this be made straight, he was saying, instead of crooked? Does it have to have a cross in it? But of course, in order to accomplish the work of our salvation, it did have to be a cross. It did have to be death for sin. And so Jesus suffered that crooked cross, his God-given lot in life. and he trusted the Father for it, believing that the Father would straighten things out at the right time, as he did on the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. And if God could straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something with the crook in your lot. This was the testimony. Many of you will remember this. This was the testimony that James Boyce gave the last time that he spoke to this congregation from this pulpit. You'll remember he had a crook in his lot. It was that fatal and aggressive cancer that was already in his body with only weeks to live. And as Dr. Boyce thought about the sovereignty and the goodness of God, he asked really the kind of question that we would all ask. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If it was something crooked, you see, would you straighten it out? Would you do or try to do what Ecclesiastes tells us that we can't do, and that is to make straight what God has made crooked? I wonder, would you change it if you could? The disease, the disability, that thing in your appearance or in your abilities that you wish you could change, your situation in life, the thing that you have or the thing that you don't have and you wish you had it or didn't have it, whatever it is, would you change that thing, or would you trust God for all the crooked things in life and then wait for him to make them straight the way that Jesus did when he died for your sins on the cross? Well, you'll remember how Dr. Boyce answered that question. Those of you who were here that day, he said if you tried to change what God had done, it wouldn't be as good. You would only make it worse. I think the preacher in Ecclesiastes is telling us much the same thing. Don't try to straighten out what God has made crooked. And I believe our Savior would say to us the same thing. He would say, when you consider the work of God, remember the love that I showed you through the crooked cross, and trust our Father to make things straight in his own good time. Father, we pray for the faith to be able to do that. Some of us here, Lord, going through great trial. Some of us who in recent days have been telling you that you ought to straighten this out or straighten that out. Lord, we pray that you would straighten us out, that you would bring us to a humble submission of your sovereignty, a respect for your goodness, a patience waiting for you to make everything right in the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.